shepherd and servant care.
We are reading this week in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, and tonight we read from chapter 3. There are really three things that we're going to be thinking about in the meeting tonight. We're going to be thinking about the house of God, the local assembly. We're going to be thinking about the shepherds and the servants that God raises up in respect to that. So we'll read this chapter that covers those different matters, beginning at verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And God, we know, will bless the reading of his precious word to us all again this evening. Now, we have been looking at this first epistle of Paul to Timothy, and we have been thinking about behavior in the house of God. And tonight we turn to this third chapter, and we come to a very focused part of the epistle, which in fact gives us the authority for using the title that we have been using, Behavior in the House of God. You will no doubt have noticed, as we've read it, that when we came, for instance, to verse 15, we have that very language used by the Apostle Paul. And he is saying that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, we're going to talk about that later, but that is the basis of the title that we have used. I want us this evening to think of the chapter in three sections. And for us to first of all notice that in verses 1 through to the end of verse 7, we have this subject of shepherds. Or if you want the word that is used in our King James Version, it is the word bishop. But we'll talk about these terms as we continue tonight. So that will govern the first 7 verses in our consideration, the subject of shepherds, bishops, overseers, elders, whichever term we use, because they're all used interchangeably in different parts of the New Testament. That's going to occupy our attention for a little time tonight. And then secondly, we'll turn from that section to the next part. And you'll notice it starts in verse 8 with that statement, likewise must the deacons. And we're going to think about servants, deacons or servants. And we'll explain a little more as we continue why we have said that this is the word servant instead of the word deacon. I think that is most important for us to do that, and we'll attempt to do it when we get to that part of the chapter. So we're going to be thinking first about shepherds or bishops, and secondly about servants or deacons. And finally, we're going to turn to that closing section, starting at verse 14 to the end, and we'll there think about the sphere in which these serve God. The sphere in which they serve God. And the sphere is the local assembly. So, that is what we will be considering there, and thinking about the terms that are used in respect of a local assembly of God's people. Now, I'm sure that most in our meeting tonight know what I'm talking about. But I've learned over the years that we should never only minister the word of God for those who do know, but we're here to teach those who perhaps don't know. So I'm going to try and explain those things as we continue this evening. So if it's mystical to you and you're not too sure of it, we hope that it will be clearer at the end of the meeting. First of all then, I was tempted to start by looking at the closing verses of the chapter. I was very tempted to do that today. And then I thought to myself, well, now if I do that, I'm doing the very opposite to what Paul did when he wrote the letter. So I'm just going to deal with it as the apostle dealt with it, and I'm going to start at verse 1 and go first of all through to the end of verse 7 and ask you to think with me about this subject of deacons, of shepherds rather, or bishops. Now notice first of all, when we come to it, that preceding the actual description of these bishops, there is a statement. Do you see it there? This is a true saying. I think that's worth considering for a moment. This is a true saying. Now, it would be quite accurate to read like this. This is a faithful saying. Now, that brings your, I think if you've read this letter before, this is now bringing to your memory the fact that this is found elsewhere in this letter. Isn't it that wonderful verse that we often preach the gospel from in chapter 1, verse 15? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, if we turn to chapter 4, we would find it's there again. And we would see in verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And then if we turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 2, verse 11, we would read Paul saying again, it is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And finally, if we turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, we would find Paul is again saying, now to Titus, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou constantly affirmed. So what is all this about? Well, it has been said, and it's possibly quite true, that before the scriptures were actually in the hands of the believers in the days of the New Testament, there was a series of sayings that had come out by the inspiration of the Spirit of God and been given to men to tell to others, a series of faithful sayings. And Paul records 5 of them here. Now, we're not going to take it up as a subject. We're only going to deal with the one in chapter 3. But in fact, it's worth looking at as a subject. I've sometimes taken it up as a subject. And you'll see it's got a variety of truth in it. The first faithful saying we've mentioned is in chapter 1, verse 15. It's a faithful saying about the gospel, and it's a wonderful statement about the gospel. You all know that. Paul tells us there that this saying is worthy of all acceptation, of universal acceptation. And you know, the wonder of the message of the gospel is this, that it doesn't matter where you tell it, it applies. You could tell it in China tonight. You could speak it in India. You can speak it here in Australia. It doesn't matter where you preach it. It's the same message for all mankind. It's worthy of all acceptation. I wonder, is there someone in the meeting tonight and you're not saved? We've got a message for you from God that's worthy of acceptation by any man, woman, boy or girl, and it's the only way in which you'll get to heaven by it. There's no other way to heaven but through the great message of the gospel. And then you'll notice the second thing that Paul says about it. He says this is a faithful saying. I should have said that's the first thing. I've taught you about the second thing. He says it's a faithful saying. I once heard a man put that like this. He said this is a saying full of the faith. What he was really pointing out is this: the faith of our fathers 100 years ago, 200 years ago, and right down the centuries back to Christ. This is the great message that God has given for men and women, for all mankind. It's full of the faith. You know, in our gospel hall, sometimes people think we are some queer sort of people who have some special form of worship. We preach the God of the Bible, and we preach the salvation of the Bible, and we preach about the great fundamentals of the Bible. It's full of the faith. It's not something new. It's not something novel. It's not something different. It's a message that's full of the faith. What is it? That Christ Jesus came. He came. I didn't intend to say a word of this. But if there's someone in the meeting tonight not saved, we want to tell you that's why he came. He came to save sinners. And if you're not saved, you're going to be lost. You are lost. But you'll be lost for eternity unless you get this salvation. But he came to save sinners. That was a good saying to be placing to people, wasn't it? Wasn't that an important faithful saying to be spread amongst men? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then we come to the second of them. Here it is. You see, those who get saved, are you listening now? Do listen to this. Those who get saved, the very next step that God has for everyone who is saved, God has it, is to be baptized. And in the book of Acts, when the message was first preached on the day of Pentecost, it says, they that gladly received his word, that is, they were saved, they did this next step. They took it. They were baptized. So if you're a believer, I hope you're a baptized believer. Every believer should be a baptized believer. It's a step of obedience to the Lord Jesus. It's a step of obedience to what God has said. But then, you know, we go on in that passage and we find they that gladly received his word were baptized, and we find that they were added to the church. They were received into an assembly. Now, you know, some people say the way that you gather, well, listen to this now. They say the way that you gather, isn't it just some little set of halls? Well, no, this is the New Testament way. We seek to gather in simplicity because we gather not to a name. I hope you've noticed that outside on that notice board, it doesn't say that we gather to a doctrine. We thank God for all the great doctrines of the Bible. We believe them. But we don't gather to a doctrine. And have you noticed on that same board? I haven't read it, but I'm sure of my ground. That you'll not find the name of a man there. We don't gather to the name of a man. Now, there are many great men. We love their memory. And we thank God for them. Think of this wonderful man that God used to write 13 or 14 epistles in the New Testament. But we wouldn't dare put his name on the board, great though he was. And we think of a great man like Luther, that man who stood up from those steps in Rome and took that great step for justification by faith. We love the memory of a man like that, but we wouldn't put his name on the board. There's only one name that we must gather to when we meet in our local churches. And that's the blessed name that God loves. The name that God gave to a man who was God manifest in flesh, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his name, and we gather to his name, and we gather in his name, and that's what a local assembly is. It's a called out people, called out from the world, called out from anything and everything, and brought to the person of Christ, and we gather to his name. Now that's what a local assembly is. We're going to be talking about it later in the chapter in other terms. And this true saying has to do with the care and guidance and leadership of that little company. Sometimes it's a small company, sometimes it's a larger company, but it's an assembly of God's people. And it needs to be cared for. I want you just to notice verse 5 for a moment. We're coming back to the beginning, but look at verse 5. Paul is speaking about a man looking after his own house. That means his own house at home where he lives, in verse 4. And then in brackets, there's a little note added. Can you see it? For if a man know not how to rule, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he rule? No. Doesn't say that. See, God doesn't raise up the elders in the assembly to rule the assembly. He raises them up to do what the verse says. How shall he take care of the house of God? And the reason that God raises up men and gives them this special work of shepherd care, of being bishops, elders in the assembly, is to take care. So shepherd care is in view. I want to talk to you about that now. And it's those men that are spoken about first. Now let's look first of all and notice. If a man desire... Now the first thing I have to point out to you, I hope you're noticing and following it very carefully with me tonight, that the words "the office of" are not really in the original. And it should not really read like that. Let me tell you how it should really read. If a man desire overseership, it's a work that he desires, not an office. The work that an elder does is not an office. I used to work with people, some of them ladies, very nice ladies, and some of them senior ladies in the health service, and one or two of them told me when they knew that I was interested in the Bible and the things of God, they said, "Oh, you know, I'm an elder in the church," you see. And they were quite proud of that. They felt that was a status symbol. That was something that, you know, gave them some prestige. I'm not criticizing them, but that's how they looked at that, you see. But the Bible never intends this work to be looked at like this. I've heard, by the way, brethren talk like that. And sometimes brethren act like that. As though this is some special position of superiority over the rest of the saints. Now we find that the Bible never teaches, now listen to this carefully, it never teaches that God has put the elders over the flock of God, but he's put them in the flock of God. You read Acts chapter 20, and Paul speaks about the overseers that God has raised up in the flock of God. I'll have to turn to it because I've lost the actual wording of it. And I like to quote it correctly. This is it. Paul says in verse 28 of Acts 20, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." But again, that's not quite accurate. It really should read, "in the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers." God never puts the shepherd over the sheep. He puts them among the sheep, and he leads the sheep, and he goes before them, and he leads them, and he feeds them. Now this is what this great work of eldership is, this great work of shepherd is, this great word of overseer is. It's a work And by the way, it's a very hard work. It's a difficult work. It's not something that people should aim for unless they have a real care for and love for the people of God. Because, you know, sheep are never easy to look after. They wander. You know, the tendency of sheep is to wander. The Bible makes that clear. Any shepherd will tell you it is so. I have a dear friend in the United Kingdom who is a servant of the Lord too. Mr. Malcolm Radcliffe, some of you may have heard his name, a very godly brother. And I've served the Lord in various places with him and gone walks with him. And he was a shepherd for a number of years, and he knows a lot about sheep, and he tells me lots of stories about sheep. And the more you hear them, the more you realize that a shepherd must be a man who loves the sheep and cares for the sheep. Didn't the Lord Jesus talk about the shepherd who put the sheep on his shoulders? And brethren and sisters, if my ministry tonight would only engender within the hearts of those who are shepherds a greater care and a greater love for the people of God, well, it would have been, the whole visit to Australia would have been worth that. I believe one of the greatest needs in assembly life today is shepherd care amongst the people of God. Real care. Now let's look at it, because the time is slipping by, and look at it briefly, but we'll look at it as well as we can. In verses 2 to 4, we have the qualities which are God sees to be required in those who will be shepherds. Now if you look at verses 2 to 7. But in verses 2 to 4, they largely relate to the man in his own home. You see, the amazing thing is this. When God looks at a man and wants to fit him for work in the assembly, you may never have, maybe we would never have thought of it like this. But God looks at that man in his own house, and he sees what he's like at home. You know, if you want to test a man's godliness, ask his wife. And if you want to test a wife's godliness, ask her husband. In other words, the one who lives closest to them. It's all right being godly in the assembly and being spiritual, being able to quote the scripture and pray very nicely and act very nicely. It's all right doing it there, but what are we like at home? That's the principle of verses 2 to 4. And you see, that's what Paul is actually teaching. He says this man must be without blame, so that people won't be able to point the finger at him and say, well, what's the point in him telling others? He's no example to others. You see, the shepherd must be an example to the sheep. That's the principle of that verse. And notice, not only must he be without blame, that's like without reproach. No charges could be brought against him. But I want you to notice also that it says he must be verse 2, he must be without blame, he must be the husband of one wife. Now various views have been expressed about this, and I'm not going to go into them. I'm going to tell you just simply what I believe it means. I'm quite convinced in my mind this is speaking about the fidelity of the man's heart to his partner. It's been literally translated from the Greek language, this statement, like this: he must be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Not a man with a roving eye. If you'll allow me to speak like that today. I don't like speaking like that. But that's really what it's saying. A man who has fidelity in his marriage relationship, because he's going to deal with tender matters and delicate matters in assembly life. And he's got to be a man of absolute fidelity. Sometimes God, in his sovereignty, allows a man's wife to be taken home to heaven. My wife's father, he died when she was 1.5, she won't mind me saying that tonight. And for 10 years, her father brought up 4 children. Without a wife. But after those years, he met a nice lady who was a great help and loved by all the family. He married her. Did he cease to be an overseer? He was one of the godliest shepherds that was known in the assembly where he was. They still miss him, and he's 40 years in heaven now. He didn't cease to be a shepherd when he married that second lady. It's not speaking about the fact that he must only be married to one wife and never ever be married again. It's talking about the fidelity of his relationship to his wife. We're living in a day of infidelity. We're living in a day of looseness in every way. But this man must be a man who is blameless in this matter. Now, I can't stay with every point like this, but I want you to notice he must be a man who is vigilant. You see the word there in verse 2? Vigilant. It means temperate. A man who is self-controlled. He must be a man who is sober. That word is really telling us he must be discreet in the way that he handles things. He must be of good behavior. That word is saying he must be orderly in the way that he acts and decorous in his relationships. He must be given to hospitality. Can I pause there? Are you listening now? I remember many years ago going to an assembly and someone, one believer said to me, you know, I've been in fellowship in this assembly for 5 years and I've never been in the home of one of the overseers. Brethren, can I just say this tonight? There's a work that can be done in our homes for God that can so enhance and strengthen and help the people of God in the assembly. And I've been in homes where they've been. I know a brother in the south of England. He had the poorest of backgrounds. He really did. And you know, one of his brothers was he's been in jail. All his life he's been in jail. Another of his brothers was a heavyweight boxer, you know, fighter and so on. That was the background he came from. But God saved this man. This man who could have squared his fist to any man, strong man. But God made him as gentle as a lamb when God saved him. And he married a lady and they opened their home. And every time I go to have meetings in that area, every night the home is filled. Anybody in the assembly is just free to come. They don't even need to be asked. They know they can go into that home. And they just enjoy to sing the hymns and then the little talk about the word of God given to hospitality. You do know what the word means, by the way, don't you? It means love of the stranger. It's not just inviting your friends, you know, the people you get on well with, but showing care and giving kindness to those who have a need. I leave it there. You know what I'm getting at. Now look what else it's going to say. Apt to teach. That doesn't mean that the overseer must be a public minister of the word of God, but he must know the Bible. And he must have that ability to be able to help people to understand the word of God. He must be qualified to teach, not necessarily in a public way. Notice that it says, not given to wine. I don't think I need to stand on this platform tonight to explain to you the dangers. We are living in a day when in some parts of the world, amongst the Lord's people, there is now a tendency for social drinking. We should understand the dangers. The Bible is very clear on this matter of strong drink. And these things must be exemplified in those who are the shepherds. That's what we're really learning in these passages tonight. You'll notice that he's a man that must not be greedy. You see, he must not be greedy. That's what we're reading in verse... I should have said first of all, no striker, not a striker. You see, I want to stop on this one because I just want to point out that some people say these are standards for the overseer. Well, please don't think that they're only for the overseer. Are you getting the implication of what I'm saying? Doesn't mean the other believers can have a fight, does it? What it's showing to us, I think this is the one I wanted to pause at just to illustrate the point, that these qualities are set down in the Word of God to show us that they should be exemplified in the shepherds. and be an example in the shepherd so that all the sheep will be like this. Do you follow the point? And they must be marked in the shepherds. And they're an example of the saints. So God has raised up shepherds in the assembly. Now, you'll notice they mustn't be greedy of filthy lucre. The greed is to do with filthy lucre, you see. We live in a materialistic world, but the man of God must keep those things in their proper place. He must be a patient man. He's got to deal with others. He mustn't be a brawler. He mustn't be covetous. So can you see now, as we look at these verses, in verse 4 it's summed up by saying he must be one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. That is, a man's home will demonstrate his ability to take care of the people of God in the assembly. Now I know this is not you see, some of you young believers, some of you young men tonight in the meeting may say, well, what's it got to do with me? Now listen, I'm going to tell you, it's got everything to do with you. I hope you're listening to that now. It's got everything to do with you, for this reason. We are expecting the Lord to come. He could come tonight. Now he really could come tonight. I hope you believe that. But we always have to minister the word in two ways. We've got to preach as though he's coming tonight. But we've also got to preach as though he's not coming for 20 years or so. In other words, if the Lord doesn't come for 20 years, I don't think that's right, but if he doesn't come for 20 years, there'll be many of those brethren that you depend on now who have been taken home to heaven. And God wants you to learn this ministry now. Because you can now, at this stage in your life, ruin your ability to be one who will do this work in the future. And there's a great need for shepherds in the assembly. There's a great need for shepherds. And by the way, there's one thing that's missing here that you might have thought about in connection with elders, and it's the word visitor. A man said to me once in Scotland, of all places, he said to me, do you know, he said, I hear the brethren talking about the fact that an elder should be one who visits the saints. And yet he said it's not in one of the lists of qualifications in the Bible. Well, I said, that's true, but I said, you must surely have noticed that the very word, now listen to it, the very word that is used for overseer is the word that's used in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus said, I was sick, and he visited me. It's implicit in the very word. He must be a visitor. So the saints must see his home, but he should see the homes of the saints. It's a bad thing, brethren, if the only time when the elder brother visits your home is to tell you off about something. He should be a man who visits the homes of the saints. Not all the time, but he should be there from time to time, a visitor of the saints, and particularly when they're ill. And there's old saints who need a visit. And by the way, can I say to the young people, if you'll pardon me, I know it's right out of the context, but it needs to be said, and I'm going to say it to you. There's a lot of Christians will benefit from a little visit from you. Did you ever think of going to visit some old saint who is ill? Not feeling well, you'll cheer them up tremendously to see a young person come into the home. You will. And I'm going to tell you something. It'll give you a great thrill. You'll go away with a greater joy than you had before. I love to visit the Lord's people who are ill. And I do it in most places I go to. And I'm going to tell you this. I get more out of it than they get, I'm sure. There's a great thrill in it. And you know what you're doing? You're just doing this work of care. We're needing more care amongst God's people. Now, there's the big problem. We can do with about 3 hours. Would that be all right for going on tonight? For this subject? I mustn't do that. But I want you just to notice now a few things about this subject. I'm going to go away from those qualities now. I think we've said enough about them. But I want you to notice with me that in verses 5 and 6, we have qualities that are not related so much to his home, but to the assembly. He's got to take care of the assembly of God. He mustn't be a novice, lest being lifted up. He'll be lifted up with pride. He'll fall into the very condemnation of the devil. You see, that's what the devil did. The devil got lifted up with pride. And you see, there's a great danger that if a young man is brought in to take care of the saints, he thinks it's a position and he gets proud, and that would be the last thing that he should feel, and he would be the last person that should be doing the work. Now, I've got to keep moving, but I want you to see that also he must have a good report in the world. Do you see that in verse 7? Good report of them which are without. The reason I said it's such a big subject and I would really need the rest of the night is really just here where we are now. Because I'd like to talk to you more broadly about elders. And I'm going to do it just for a moment. First of all, we might ask the question, why are there different terms? I'll be very brief. Elder. Listen to it, elder. What does that speak of? Maturity. Maturity. And there must be maturity in those who do this good work for God. I'm only going to give the definition and move on. What is the next one we might think of? Shepherd. What do we think of there? Shepherd? Care. Care. I heard a man once say, the shepherd should take heed, Paul says it, take heed to the flock of God. Then he said he must lead the flock of God. And then he said he must feed the flock of God. And then he said if necessary he'll be prepared to bleed for the flock of God. You got that now? He's a man who loves the saints. Now listen, brethren, don't take this good work on if you don't love the people of God. The sad thing is we sometimes think that the only thing about an elder is one who corrects the people of God when they go wrong. That's the last thing. He should do it. Do it if necessary. But I'll tell you this, you'll take it from a man if you know he loves you. It's important that he loves the people of God. And then again, I want you to notice not only those, the shepherd, but the bishop. What does this word bishop mean? See, that's why we try to change these words. We're not trying to alter the word of God, but we're only trying to explain the meaning of the word. You see, that word bishop, really, it's really more accurately overseer. Now, you all probably know, because you've watched me walk about once or twice, you know that I'm not very big. You know, I'm not very tall. A lot of bigger men in this meeting here tonight than I am. But I've got a big advantage over you all tonight. Because I'm up here. So if you're falling asleep, there's a fair chance I can see you. Now you're listening, I want you to get that point. Because I'm seeing over. I'm seeing over the whole company. And I rolled my eyes quite a lot. And I'm overseeing, seeing over. Now that's one of the works of an elder in the assembly. He's constantly seeing over. He's watching over the flock. This is what the writer is going to say, Paul, well it probably was. Paul to the Hebrew, the writer to the Hebrew said, he said, they watch for your souls. And why do they do it, pray? Who says the writer that they may give, that he may give account? He's watching. So listen, young brother or young sister. If the elder comes and puts his hand on your shoulder and he says, we notice you haven't been coming to the meetings recently, don't you start bristling with anger. He's doing his job. That's what God told him to do. That's his work. He's got to answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ. And by the way, if he's doing his work right, sometimes he'll come and tell you you're doing well. A little word of encouragement helps, you know. We all need it. It's a strange thing I've found. The very men who never tell you you're doing well, they love to hear you telling them that they're doing well. It proves a point, doesn't it? It proves the fact that we all, you know, we all tend to square our shoulders a bit more when we know we've done reasonably well. Not to produce pride, but to encourage. We need encouragement. In assembly life, we need encouragement. See, this is a big subject. I'd love to have the whole night on it. But you see, you'd have to give me another night, and I haven't got one, and you haven't got one, I suppose, so we can't have it. But now, can you see the point? This great work for God. in these very titles. And by the way, I know that I emphasize that it wasn't rule here, but if you look at Hebrews chapter 13, it does say, obey them. So God has given responsibility and rule and that sort of consideration to them. Now listen, if you don't agree with the elders, I want to tell you something from the Bible. The Christians in Rome, now listen to this carefully, the Christians in Rome were written to by Paul, and he said to them in chapter 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. And he told them to obey those powers. Now do you know who the powers were? The great Nero, the cruel Nero was there. A godless man. They were still to obey him. And they were still to pray for him. Can I ask you, when did you last pray for the elder brethren in your assembly? That God would give them wisdom and guidance to lead the flock of God. Pray for them. They need your prayers. And the Bible says we are to submit to them and obey them. Now listen, we have to obey the powers that be whether we agree with them or not. In the world, do you think God expects less in the assembly than he expects of the world? We've got to obey those that God has raised up. So that's what we have to say about elders in this passage. There's much more, but I better leave it. Who are these deacons? Let's ask the question for a moment. Who are these deacons? Well, the word deacon is not really an English word at all. It's become an English word in our Bible because the translators wrote it in. It comes from a Greek word, diakonos, deacon, diakonos. Can you get the connection of the word? It's an anglicized form of a Greek word. It's a transliterated sort of word. Now they would have been wiser, those godly men. See, many of them were from the church. And I think they were bringing in their religious thinking of the church even when they were translating the Bible. They did a wonderful work. Now, I love the authorized version. But you can see what happened a bit. And they would have been wiser not to have put deacon in. They should have just put servant. There are seven Greek words in the New Testament for servant. And this is just one of seven words. There's one called liturgus. But they didn't put liturgus in. They put servant in. When it says, or minister, they put Christ is a minister in the sanctuary. In Hebrews 8, it's liturgus. Didn't say liturgus in the sanctuary. But you see here, they put deacon. They should have put servant. And God has servants in the assembly. Now, not everybody is necessarily a servant in this respect, but many can be. Phoebe was a servant in the assembly. You see, she was a servant of the assembly. Doesn't mean she had a public office. But Paul says she has succored, she's nourished, that she cared for me, and she's done it for many others. She was that sort of a servant. But there are servants. I believe that one of the works that God has given to those who minister the word, like I'm doing tonight, and those who preach the gospel, those who are evangelists, they are servants. I'll tell you why. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians. He said, who is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers, he uses the word diakonos there. The same word, he doesn't say deacons there. They should have done that everywhere, like they did it there. Ministers are servants by whom we believe. Some people think that the deacons are those who polish the seats and give out the hymn books. They think it's a sort of step down from the elder, and you become a deacon for so long, then you become an elder. That's wrong. Do you know there are two things here about the deacon that are not even in for the elder? Have you noticed that? Let me show you them. If you look at verse 9, they're to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. It doesn't even say that about the elder, but it says it about the deacon. Do you see that? And then if you look down at verse 13, they that have used the work of a deacon well, purchased themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith. It doesn't say that about the elder, it says it about the deacon. This has to do with public servants. Now, because of the time, and I'm thinking you're going to bed eventually, and I've other things to say here, I'm not going to deal with the details because we've outlined many of them, and you'll notice that there are qualifications that are very similar. In other words, are you listening? In other words, we're learning that any service we do for God in relation to the assembly demands the very same high qualities that is required for those who are the leaders and shepherds of the flock, proving that those elders are but examples for all the sheep to follow. Can you get the principle? But God has put particular responsibilities into the hands of the overseers to lead and feed the flock of God for the glory of God. Now, where does it all take place? Because I want to spend some time on this before I finish tonight. It takes place in the assembly. And that's why I want to close the meeting by looking at the closing section of the chapter. That's the big danger, and it's certainly a big danger with me. My wife tells me nearly every meeting I preach at, I do this. I spend all the time in the first half of the chapter and never get to the end. So she's going to find she's wrong tonight. Because I'm going to deal with this closing part of the chapter. I want you to notice with me, when we come to this sphere in which these gifts operate, I want you to notice that in verse 14, Paul makes an interesting statement. He says, these things, that's what I've written about the shepherds, and what I've written about the servants, these things, I'm writing to thee, and really I'm hoping to come soon, I'm hoping to come shortly. But, look at it now, in verse number 15, but, if I tarry long, Paul never knew but that God's hand might point him in another direction. See, we never know, do we? We don't know what's in front of us. Paul didn't know. In Acts 16, he was going to go one way and the Spirit said no. And then he went turned another way. And again the Spirit said no. And then, in the night, he got a vision. And you mightn't be too grateful, but I'm always grateful for this. You know, because in that vision there was a man from Macedonia, and that was the door for the gospel to go to Europe. That's where I live. And the blessings of the gospel came to Europe that night, or a few days after, because as soon as ever he got that vision, he went. See, God said, no, no, and let him go. Then he let him go another way. Now, you got that principle here. If I tarry long, I may be directed somewhere else. I may never get to you in Ephesus. So he says, if I tarry long, there's a ministry that you'll need to know. It's vital whether I'm there or not. So I'm going to put it in writing. What is it? He says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now I want to deal with these terms for a moment. The house of God. What is that telling us? It's telling us that every assembly that gathers to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the place where God dwells. Now I want you young and old believers today to listen to this very carefully. If we would really appreciate that, it would bring a different atmosphere into our assembly gatherings. Now you're listening? There's never a gathering but God is there. I knew brethren who almost crept their way when they came into the hall because they were conscious of the sense of the presence of God. Now we are losing that. And you know, there can be an irreverence that creeps in amongst us. I love fun and I love enjoyment as much as anyone else. But when we come into the presence of God, never let's forget that God is there. The house of God. You do know the first time we read it, don't you? About the house of God. It's in Genesis chapter 28. And when Jacob was there in the loneliness and darkness of the night, and you remember when he thought he was alone. He was on a journey that was going to take him 3 weeks to walk. And he'd only walked about 3 days' walk. And there in the darkness and fear struck him. He put his head on that pillow. And he found he wasn't alone at all. There was a host of angels. And then he found the Lord himself was at that ladder. And he said, God is in this place. Listen to what he said. This is a terrible place. He doesn't mean it was awful in the way we speak of it. It was the fear of God that gripped his heart, that God was there. You know, you say, is that really an assembly? Well, 1 Corinthians 14 will tell us. Paul says, you know, if the saints are gathered, and an unlearned person comes in, or an unbeliever comes in, and he watches, he says, he'll say, God is among you, of a truth. So it's God's will that there should be the presence of God and the sense of the presence of God. We know the Lord is there. He has said, where two or three are gathered together, having been gathered together in my name, there am I. The Lord has promised his presence, but it's one thing for his presence to be here. Are you listening now? But it's a greater thing to have the sense of his presence. Sometimes we walk in and out, and you wonder whether we're really conscious of the fact that God is here. Why don't we sing it? God is here, and that's a blessing. But are we conscious of it? It's the house of God. Now, I've got a house. It's a long way from here. One or two in this hall have been in it. And you know, when I step over the threshold of that house, well, I know I've got to be careful because my wife's here and she's there too when I'm there. But in one sense, I can do what I like. She'll probably get me out of the meeting for this, but I can do it. You follow what I mean? Because it's my house. Well, I'm trying to illustrate a point now. It's my house. It belongs to me. So I have the liberty and freedom to do what I like because it's my house. But when I come into the assembly, it's not my house. It's God's house. So I must be sure that everything that comes in and everything that's done meets his approval. So I must be careful. See, people say it doesn't really matter as long as we're spiritual and as long as we read our Bible and sing the hymns. But no, we must try to get to the Word of God and try to be as near to knowing what his mind and his will, and he's given it to us. It's in writing. It's in black and white. It's the house of God. Have you got that point now? It's the house of God. That's the first thing. So Paul says, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. That's where God dwells. But look what he says next. Which is the church. Now what is this church? The church is, I knew a man who preached one night. In fact, he announced his subject. I think it was on a card. He was going to one of these places where, you know, they announced the subject. And on the card it was written like this: the people and not the steeple. Now you see what he was trying to show. He was going to talk on the church. And he was going to show that the church is not a building with a steeple. He was only using that, you know, to have a little catchy title. But what he was trying to show was this: the church is not the building. That's why it's doctrinally wrong to call the church, to call the building the church. The church is the people. It's not just the people on their own. It's the people with the Lord in the midst, remember. So it's that gathered out company, gathered to him, with the Lord in the midst. That's another better word. Mr. Darby, in his translation, he always uses for the word church the word assembly. And it's a good word. I'll tell you why. In the book of Acts, you remember one day, there was a big riot taking place, and the people were there. And it says the town clerk came out, and he dismissed the unlawful assembly. It was a crowd, a gathering of people. Now, the actual word is ecclesia. I preach sometimes in a city in Ireland, Northern Ireland, which is called the city of Armagh. And if any of you good folk have been in Armagh, just as you go along the road into Armagh, there's a big board, you know, with a name on. But underneath it, it says this: the ecclesiastical capital of Northern Ireland. The reason is there's a Roman Catholic cathedral and there's a Protestant cathedral, you see, so it's the ecclesiastical capital of Northern Ireland. Ecclesiastical. The word ecclesia means to take out or to call out and to gather together. Now that's what God in grace has done here in Conference Hall. Listen to it now. There's men and women who come here every week, and God has called them out from the world. Once they were guilty, hell-deserving sinners. But God has saved them and redeemed them and blessed them. And they've been baptized and they've seen that great truth and they've gathered with the saints. So they're called out from the world and they're gathered together. And the Lord is in the midst. Have you got the point? It's the assembly. Now he says the house of God is the assembly of the living God. God dwells there and the saints gather there. Have you got it? An assembly is a place where God dwells and the saints gather. And we gather to him. We gather to the Lord. Now these are fundamental things that are not often taught. That's why I'm taking time with them for a few moments. That's what a local assembly is by definition. Paul says that's a place where there must be divinely instructed behavior. And I'm writing to tell you, Timothy, and for you to tell the saints in Ephesus how to behave in the church, in the house of God, which is the assembly of the living God. Now look at it again. We're nearly finished, but we haven't finished, and there's still more to say, which is important. It's the pillar, this assembly of the living God. By the way, can I pause there? Not the assembly of God. Sometimes it's called that. But here we're learning it's the assembly of the living God. Three times you'll find that term in 1 Timothy, all worthy of notice. No time now to talk about it. But do you notice? It's the assembly of the living God. The living God. The God who sees and knows all. Now listen. Those bickerings that go on in the assembly, God knows about them. He's a living God. Those envies, those talks at home he's listening to, and his heart is grieved, and nobody's been telling me any stories. I'm talking from God. I like to come without people ever telling me things about the assembly. So that if the word is from God and it applies, then it is from God. But please don't you forget now, Paul says, the man that defiles the assembly of God, the man that corrupts it, God will corrupt. It's a holy place. And we should understand the importance. It's the most wonderful place on earth. I hope you value coming. David said, I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. We shouldn't be saying, oh, it's a cold night. Well, you don't say it up here, I don't suppose. You don't have too many cold nights like we have in Scotland. But I'll tell you, if you lived in Scotland and the rain was beating down and the temperature was below centigrade, you'd know what it was like. You would be saying, would you be saying, I'm asking, oh, tonight's too cold to go out. Listen, David says, I was glad. Oh, enter into his court with joy, into his gates with thanksgiving. He wanted to be there. It's a great thing to gather with the people of God to the name of the Lord. This is the great truth of the local assembly. When you get it, brothers and sisters, you never lose it in your heart. And I want you to see now that Paul is saying it's the living God and it's the pillar and ground of the truth. Now what is a pillar? I'm not talking about a pillow. A pillar. This pillar. There were two great pillars in the temple. Jachin and Boaz. In him is strength. He will establish. That was in the temple as they went in. Two great pillars. Now Paul says the assembly is the pillar of the truth. What does a pillar do? It holds up. There was ornamentation on those pillars, and people looked at them. And brothers and sisters, there's divine ornamentation on the assembly. It's the truth. What is the truth? It's verse 16 that's going to come in next. Christ. That's the pillar. That's what the assembly is here. It's to lift up Christ. It's a pillar for Christ. But he says it's not only the pillar. Are you listening? Not only the pillar. It's the ground, it's the base, it's the foundation of the truth. The assembly is built on Christ, and it lifts up Christ. You got the two thoughts? It's based upon Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than is laid. That's the local assembly in 1 Corinthians 3. Christ. But it lifts up Christ. Every assembly should lift up Christ. Be lovely to have a whole ministry meeting on the next verse, wouldn't it? But there isn't time. But look what it says. And without controversy, and he's going to tell us now this, these are some of the fundamental truths that every assembly is based upon, and every assembly is there to represent in the world. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. That the man that we preach and the man to whom we gather is God, manifest in flesh. And we're taken to Bethlehem. The late Mr. William Hagen, a great servant of God in Belfast many years ago, he one day commented on those beautiful words in Luke chapter 2. And she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And you know what he said? He said, just a little bundle of flesh. But in it was dwelling all the fullness of the Godhead. The wonder of incarnation. The assembly is there to bear witness to God manifest in flesh. And then notice what else he says. He says, not only God was manifest in flesh, but justified in the Spirit. Isn't this wonderful to look at? Justified in the Spirit. Justified in his birth. That birth was unique. Or at least that conception was unique. He was conceived by the Spirit of God. No man took part in that. Conceived of the Holy Spirit. Justified in his birth. Justified in his baptism. The long years of his life of 30 years have lived out in Nazareth. And now he's coming to his public ministry. And he's going into the waters of baptism. And the Spirit of God comes down out of heaven in the form of a dove. And he's justified not only in his birth, in his conception, but justified now for his public ministry. Justified in the Spirit. Listen, justified in his death, I look at that man upon the tree, dying for me, and all my sins were laid upon him. But listen, we think of what men did to him. But I turn to the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 9, and these words I read, who by the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot unto God, his sacrificial death was the justifying work of the Spirit of God. Justified in his birth, justified in his baptism, justified in the offering for sin. He was justified in the Spirit. And look again, it says, seen of angels. What we're learning is this, angels are the very representatives of heaven, gazed upon a man all his days, moving on earth for the glory of God and bringing joy to the heart of God, strengthened by the angels after his wilderness experience. After Gethsemane, he was seen of angels. The assembly bears witness to all these great truths. Listen, brothers and sisters, Christ is the core of every assembly. Never let's forget it. I believe this, if we had the hearts of the saints right for Christ, we'd get them right for everything. I'm convinced of it. All assembly truth. We call it assembly truth, and we think of all other things, but all assembly truth really revolves about Christ, the purity of Christ. I'll not step the time over yet, but I'll be doing it in a moment, but I'm going to be quick now. Luke preached unto the Gentiles. You see, he was sent to bless Israel. But thank God, in the purpose of God, he was preached to the Gentiles. It's unlikely there's one Jew in the meeting who was saved. But every one of us may be. If not every one of us, most of us. Poor sinners of the Gentiles, but saved by divine grace. That's all part of the truth of which the assembly is a witness and upon which it's based. Ah, listen, says Paul, before he finishes, don't let's leave it there. Received up. Not taken up. Oh, it says that elsewhere. But received up. Not into glory. The preposition isn't into glory. Received up in glory. The glory didn't start when he got up through the sky. The glory was there in a risen man. how we sing. We sang yesterday morning here in this Sunday morning in this meeting. We did not see thee lifted up. But then we also sang, we did not see thee ascend, but we know that mortal eyes beheld that journey to the skies, received up into glory. Every local assembly is based and built upon Christ. But every local assembly is a witness to Christ. And listen, every elder has the highest, noblest, grandest privilege to take care of that company. And every servant of God has the noblest, highest privilege to add to the ministry of that assembly. For the assembly is precious to the heart of God. Every believer is precious to the heart of God. Every believer, wherever they gather. Don't forget that now. But there's something precious about the gathering. See, there was nothing else in the New Testament. There were only local assemblies. And they all gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And I hope you're gathered. I hope the ministry tonight would even encourage you to be gathered. Be a great thing if you could see that great truth of gathering to His name alone. May God bless His word.